We're talking about Psalm 23, and we're walking through it. And just a couple of observations before we dive in. First of all, this text is... Let me move that down. This text is entirely is God-centered. It is about God. It is about His person and who He is. And it's also about His work in our lives. It's about what He does. And so if you look through the psalm and as we read through it, you'll notice there's really no there's no mention of any sin that we're supposed to avoid. There's no mention of a command that we're supposed to obey. But rather, it is entirely about who God is and the work that He does for us in our lives. But while it is entirely about God, you will notice that there's no theological jargon that a lot of times preachers or seminary students like to speak about. But instead of using the theological language, such as the justification of faith or sovereignty of God, and I think both of those are themes in this passage, but instead of using that language, he limits himself entirely to the use of images. And I think that that's a crucial thing to understand. Instead of writing a dissertation or writing a book to tell us about all his theology and all that he knows about God, instead he's using poetry and he's limiting himself to just six lines or six verses, six short verses, and entirely to the use of images to tell us exactly what he thinks about God. And the reason I think this is important is because I think we need to realize what God is after us through this passage, what he wants to accomplish through this passage. And it's not necessarily, God does want to teach us truth, and the psalmist wants to teach us truth. And that is important. We read that this morning in our passage, that we are to worship the Lord in truth. But not only is it truth, and it's not only about who has the most tight theology and the most clearly defined theology, but instead it's about being impacted, and the use of images are used to stir our emotions as well as our mind. And so hopefully our minds will be engaged as we read through this passage. But more than our minds, not only our minds, but also our hearts, and hopefully our emotions will be stirred as well. And I think that is what God is after. He is wanting us to know more about Him, but it's not necessarily about who can understand a dozen different ways that the Lord is our shepherd in a disconnected sense. And we are going to make those observations, but instead of disconnectedly making those observations, instead, the Lord wants us to come away truly knowing Him more. And if we really know Him more, then we will also cherish Him more. And the more that we cherish Him and the more that we love Him and know about Him, the more that we will love our sin less and the more that we will sin less and the more that we will want to obey Him more. And so I think that is what the Lord is after in this passage. As we read it, let's pray that God would do that in our hearts and that we would truly come away knowing Him better and that we would be able to walk away saying with the psalmist that the Lord is our shepherd and therefore we don't need anything else. He is all that we need. So let's read. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to His name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for You are close beside me. Your rod and Your staff, they protect and they comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning learning about Your Word. And Father, we submit ourselves under the authority of Your Word. Father, I pray that we would be changed. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would use these images to teach us how we are to think, but also how we are to feel about You. And Father, I pray that this morning that we would experience You. Father, I just confess that I'm a poor communicator and that I do not cannot clearly articulate Your Word. And so, Father, I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak through me and that somehow, Father, that I would be able to communicate the truth and the beauty of this passage. Father, it is a beautiful passage and it is meant to flow with beauty of poetry. Father, and the images are to engage us. And so, Father, would You engage us and would You change our hearts and teach us how to think about You? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One more quick thing. If you turn to page 10, there's an outline. And this outline isn't necessarily my outline. I haven't just come up with 3 points that I want to teach on or anything like that today. But basically, this is how I see the text. Is this better? Can y'all hear me? Okay. I think the text is divided into... I might just take this off. I'm having trouble with it. How's that? Can't hear me at all? Okay. The text, I think, is divided up into two main sections. First, there's the image that the Lord is like our shepherd. And during that image, there's two different scenes. There's the scene of the green meadows, and that's verses 1 through 3. And then there's the scenes of the dark valley. And then the second image, the Lord is our extravagant host. And then the third, I see verse 6 as a conclusion and a summary statement of the rest of the passage. And so if you want to follow along the outline, you can try. I probably won't be very good at that, so feel free not to do that, but I just wanted to tell you kind of where I'm going. So let's dive in to the first section. And we come to verse 1, and we are told that the Lord is my shepherd. And how is the Lord our shepherd? And he tells us in the next line, he defines it for us. The way that the Lord is our shepherd is because we have everything that we need. And that is everything that is good for me to have and everything that the Lord knows that I need to experience life to the fullest. He has given it to me. And he provides that for us. And that is the way he is our shepherd. It's a bit ironic that I would be preaching this passage. One of my earliest memories as a child is also my first memory trying to exegete and trying to understand a passage, and it was this one. And I must have heard of a version of the King James Version, because in my head I kept quoting over and over again, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And it was just so confusing to me because I kept reading that, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, who I shouldn't want." And so this seemed contradictory to what my mom and dad always told me, that I was supposed to ask Jesus into my heart. Here this passage was telling me that I wasn't supposed to want him. And so I was just really confused and really frustrated. I remember picking pecans with my mom and just kept poring over this, trying to understand how this could be true, how both statements could be true. Well, my mom told me about I got my first grammar lesson, and the importance of that semicolon was that they're two different statements. And so because the Lord is our shepherd, therefore we have everything that we need. And here I am 20 years later, and hopefully I understand a little bit more about the meaning of the text. But if I'm honest with you, even this week I was preparing for the sermon. I struggled not so much with the meaning of the text, but more so with the truth of the text. And what I mean by that is, As I go through life, I have to confess that I'm not fully fulfilled all the time, and that there is much that I want and desire and even crave, that not only that I don't have, but that are contrary to God's Word. And God's Word is saying no, and Jesus is telling me no, but there are things that I crave that He is telling me no to. And so just trying to understand this, the truth of this. Is this true in my own life? Is the shepherd really enough for me? And is his care really enough for me? And I think that if we're all honest with ourselves, we can all name sins that we desire and that we want to pursue. And we want to chase after these sins. But Jesus is saying no to that. And I think that this passage is understanding that Jesus is saying there's a reason why he's saying no. And there's a better life. And so we read in verse 2 that he lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. One way that I could get away with my desires and my wants is I could take this passage just to mean that that God is only after providing me with the most basic necessities in life. That he's only interested in providing me with basic food, shelter, and clothing. But I don't think that that's what this passage is about. He doesn't say meadows and streams, and the meadows and the streams, that was what was absolutely necessary for the sheep to have. But he doesn't merely say that. He says that he lets me rest in green meadows, and he leads me besides peaceful streams. And these descriptive words, if it's just about God meeting what is necessary and only meeting us with our basic needs, then these descriptive words aren't necessary. But if you want to do an exercise when you get home, look up green in your concordance when you get home. And everywhere you see green, it's talking about an abundant life. It's talking about the ideal, the way that things are. We think of the Garden of Eden and how things, God created a perfect garden for man to live in. And it was the way that things are. And so here we are resting in green meadows. And the same idea. You know, the sheep isn't pictured as just isn't pictured as eating and drinking, but he's pictured of resting. And it's the idea that this is the perfect meadow, and he's so content in this meadow that he's able to rest in it, knowing that it will never go dry, and knowing that the water is never going to dry up. But there's an abundance of life, and that this is the ideal pasture that makes all other pastures look brown, and all other streams look muddy in comparison. This is the ideal pasture. And I think that we don't just interpret this as thinking about our own food. This isn't talking about food, but this is talking about what the sheep most longs for. And this translates to us as what we most long for. And we have a God who created us, and created us with strong desires and strong emotions and strong longings. But he didn't just give us those desires and say, okay, go find them, go fulfill those yourselves. But he says that he created us, and he wants us to find those desires and those longings fulfilled in him. Jesus says in John 10:10, he says that he is the good shepherd, and he came to give life and to give it to the full. Jesus came to give life and to give it to the full. And if we really believe that, then we would, as sheep, we would follow the shepherd. It says in the next line that he leads us along the right path. And we're not going to spiritualize that any more than we're going to spiritualize the rest of the passage. On the right path means to the green meadows, that he is leading us the right way, the way that is going to fulfill us, and the way that is going to fulfill all our longings. That way he is defined for us in his word. And he wants us to find that fulfillment in him. But the Bible pictures us, our sin, as walking along the right path and walking away the way the Lord would have us walk. And as we're walking away towards what Jesus is trying to fulfill us with, the perfect pasture, as we're walking along, we could imagine that the sheep would probably pass by some patches of grass and would walk by some pools of water. And the sheep, probably as he's walking along, begins to think to himself, you know, why is God bypassing these patches of grass? Why is he bypassing this water? Doesn't he know my cravings? Doesn't he know that I long for this, that I'm thirsty, that I'm hungry? And as the sheep gets hungry and thirstier, he begins to pay more attention to the patches of grass and the pools of water. And he begins to doubt the shepherd. And so in Isaiah 53:6, we're told that we are like sheep. Each of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to their own way. And that is exactly our image of sin. We are, instead of following the shepherd and trusting him to provide us for what we need, instead we have looked to fulfill ourselves. And so we begin to detour from the way of the shepherd, and we begin to go down our own path and try to fulfill ourselves through the stale grass and through the muddy waters. Jeremiah 2:13, I have this passage in your bulletin. Jesus, we're given a similar picture of what our sin is like. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And the image is this, that God created us. He is the source of living water. He is the source that fulfills us. But instead of looking to him, and instead of drinking from his water source, instead we have dug our own cisterns, and the cisterns, our sin, it's broken. And the more that we try to pour water into it, and the more we try to fill it up, and the more we pour into it, and the more we try to fill it up, it is cracked at the bottom, and it's the more that's leaking out. And so we think that we can fill it up, and our sin, we think that we can fill ourselves up, but we're broken, and our sin is not designed to fill us, and we're designed to be fulfilled the Savior's way. The one who created us knows how we best operate, and he knows how to fulfill us. But instead, we've dug our broken cisterns, and they cannot hold the water, and so we can never be fulfilled in our sin. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite quotes is by C.S. Lewis, and he has he describes our sin in a similar fashion. He says this: we are half-hearted creatures. fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, and I think we could add on gossiping or whatever it is that we're struggling with, whatever it is, the particular sin that we struggle with, we are fooling about with those things when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. And so Jesus comes to us and he's saying, forsake this brown grass. Don't you know it's died and its nutrients are gone and you're never going to be fulfilled. And instead, follow me. Come follow me and I am leading you to the best meadows and to the perfect pasture and the perfect stream where there's so much abundance of life that you can eat from and drink from for the rest of your life. Now we come to verse 4. In verse 4 we're told, even when I walk through the darkest valley, I'll not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. Same image, the Lord is still our shepherd, but the scenery has changed, and we're no longer in the an image of green meadows and perfect pasture, but we're in the image of dark valleys. And so far, if we had just read the first three verses or so, we might think that the psalmist David is just a naive young 25-year-old who doesn't really know much about life at all and doesn't understand that life isn't just about green meadows and it's not just lived out in peaceful streams, but there are dark times in life. And we might be tempted to believe that, but here he says that he's walked through dark valleys. And we don't have to turn very far in our Bibles to realize that David had experienced pain. If we just turn back one chapter, we're reading Psalm 23, and if you turn back to Psalm 22, these are some of the darkest words in the Bible and that the author writes. Verse 1, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it has melted away within me. These are some of the darkest words, and the psalmist experienced them. We all have our dark valleys. We've had dark times in our life. We will experience them. And sometimes the shepherd leads us through those valleys. David, as well as anybody, knew what the dark valley felt like. If we think of ourselves as sheep walking along the dark valley, we don't really know much about the valley, except that it's really dark and we can't see anything. So we don't know what's out beyond us. We don't know if there's wolves wanting to attack us. We don't know what's going to come our way. And we also don't know the end. And a sheep would be asking the same questions that we ask about our own dark times in our life. Why are we experiencing this? Why are you taking me through this, God? Why am I suffering? Am I protected? Am I going to get out of this? How long is this going to take? The sheep is asking the same thing. But the shepherd, notice that the shepherd is his only comfort. In this part of the passage is where he quits talking about God and starts talking to God. And he quits addressing him as my shepherd, but instead addresses him as you. I will not be afraid because you are close beside me. And so the sheep doesn't know much about the darkness, but he knows one thing. He knows that his shepherd is with him. He not only knows about his shepherd, but he truly knows his shepherd, and he knows two things. One, he knows the intention of his shepherd. The shepherd says that he has come to give him life and promises to lead him to abundant life. So he knows the intention and the heart of the shepherd. But he also knows the size of the shepherd and the power of the shepherd. And he has a rod and a staff. And he can keep the sheep close to him. And he can also beat any other animal that tries to attack. And so it's the same with us. We believe in a sovereign God who is in control over all things. He is powerful and he is mighty. And this doesn't begin to answer any of the questions about why we suffer. And we don't understand. We don't have those questions answered. How long are we going to be in this dark time? But what we do know is that the shepherd knows the beginning and he knows the end of the valley. And not only does he know when the valley is going to end, but he also knows what's beyond the valley. And the shepherd isn't just leading us to walk through it and himself waiting on the other side, but instead he's leading us through the valley. And And so the sheep knows one thing, that the shepherd knows what's on the other side of the valley, and whatever's on the other side must be worth it because the shepherd is walking with me through it. And so whatever it is, the sheep's only comfort is the shepherd, but knowing that the power of our God, we serve a powerful God who created all things, but he doesn't just use that power for himself. He uses that power for our benefit, and he wants to provide us with good pasture. And so in verse 5, we've come through this valley, and we're on the other side, and we come to a new image. This is the image of a host, an extravagant host, and we're his guests at a party, at a feast. And this isn't a potluck dinner like we like to have at church, but instead this is a feast with all kinds of food that the king is providing for us. So this is a similar image to the first in that it's lush, it's in its lushness. But there's a second theme, and the second theme is that of honor. We are, in this passage, we are the guests of honor. And all the enemies, all our enemies are surrounding us. They didn't get an invitation, but we got an invitation to the feast. And we're honored with oil. And here's a picture of the cup being so full, being poured, wine being poured into the glass, that it becomes so full that it begins to overflow onto the table. One key theme is we've got to understand that in this setting, not just anybody got an invitation to the table. Not just anybody got invited to the king's house, but only the richest of the rich and those who were socially powerful, politicians, etc. Those were who got invited to the king's table. So it was an extreme honor that you were there. And some of us are instantly seeing the problem here, because spiritually we are the poorest of the poor, and spiritually we have nothing to offer. And if we look at our righteousness compared to a holy God, we're looking at our righteousness like clothing, and we realize that we're wearing nothing but rags spiritually, and that there is no way that we are presentable enough to a holy God. And it's the same thing in this image. It's the same thing with the guests. We're not told why he's invited. We're not told why he's invited to the feast, why he's the guest of honor. And it's not about what he does. It's not about what he dresses like or what he looks like or who he knows. But it's because the king just freely chooses to pour out his grace. And perhaps it's because the guest is poor that the king says, completely by my grace, you don't deserve this. I'm not honoring you here because you deserve it more than anybody else in my kingdom. But instead, I am just choosing freely to pour out my grace to you. And it's the same with us. If we look at ourselves and we've been given this invitation to feast with the Lord, to dine with Him, to be a part of His kingdom, but we've got to get over ourselves and quit looking at our clothes and quit looking at our righteousness and thinking about how we're going to speak to Him or how we're going to pray. Or if we don't, you know, do we know enough Scripture? Do we need to memorize more Scripture? And all our decisions and all our righteous decisions, we've got to get beyond that, because the King is saying to us, I haven't invited you as a guest because you deserve it. I've invited you as a guest as an instrument of grace, but I'm pouring out all of my blessings on you because I choose to love you even though you don't deserve it. We come to verse 6. This is our conclusion. Surely goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Some translations use the word follow, some translations use the word pursue. It's the same thing. It's like a child that escaped from her mother in a busy day, at a busy place, and the child runs away and is running away from the family. And the mother spots her. Well, she's chasing the child. Everywhere the child turns, the mother's making the same turns, and she's trying to follow the child. But she's not following from a distance so that she can keep her eye on the child. But instead, her goal is to catch up, and so she's following everywhere the child goes, but so that she can pick up the child, so that she can grab the child and bring the child back to the family. And this is the same way that God comes after us with His grace. We are all like sheep. We've left the shepherd's way, and we've chosen our own path. The path of the shepherd is life, but instead our path is the path of death. And we have chosen the path of death. And if we were left to ourselves, just like a sheep who would leave a shepherd that was defenseless, and unless the shepherd was there to beat off all the other animals, the sheep could not defend itself. And if we were left to ourselves on the path of destruction, we would surely die. But there is one who has also taken the same path that we have. There is one who has chosen the path of death. And he hasn't chosen the path of death because to fulfill himself or for his desires or of his choice for his own sake. But he's chosen it, the path of death, for our sake. If we look to John 10:10 as a closing, Jesus tells us that Psalm 23 is about him, that he is the good shepherd. And he tells us, verse 11, that he is the good shepherd because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is the hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And so if the shepherd didn't care about us, he would give us what we deserve, which is death. We've chosen to walk down this way, and he should let us wallow in the mud. But instead of like the hired hand who has forsaken us and wouldn't risk his life, put his life on the line for us, Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So the image is of us as sheep. We have all gone astray. We've chosen the path of destruction, the path of death. But Jesus has also chosen that path, not for himself, but he has taken that path to rescue us. And so when the wolf comes, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and protects the sheep with his life. And it's the same with us. Jesus has come after us, has come down this path, and has laid down his life for us. We deserve the consequences of our path. The consequence is death, is destruction. We've chosen that path for ourselves. But instead, Jesus chooses that path and goes down it for us. He bears the consequences for the path. And therefore, we are back with the flock. And we can say with confidence, just as the psalm ends, that we too will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not because we've chosen to live in the house of the Lord forever, but because the Lord has chosen us and has pursued us relentlessly with his grace to bring us back to him. And so we can no longer continue to eat from the stale grass, but instead we must come back to the shepherd as he is pursuing us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what it means to us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would make this true in our own lives, that we would realize that you are a big God, that you are a powerful God. You created all things. But at the same time, Father, you've displayed that power for us, but you've also worked it in our own lives, and that you are not only powerful, but you are also loving, and you desire what is best for us. Father, we pray that we would rest in this image, that we would be your sheep, that we would follow you and trust you, Father, that we would not look to sin and we would not look to other paths, but instead we would follow you and trust you to fulfill us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.